As you come in, there is the outline from last week and a new outline. So if you have your outline from last week, you don't need it. But there is a copy if you need it. But there is a second outline that we'll use today on fundamentalism. So please make sure you get a copy of today's outline. And we have plenty for everybody, so please look at that. We're coming to the end of our class. We have our meeting today. And then, of course, next week is our last day. And I want to tell you a little bit about what we'll do next time. We hope to bring it to a good resolution and give you some resources for further study. We hope to share with you sort of the what now. What do we do now in the light of all we've learned? And how do we apply what we've learned to our church setting? So we'll really focus on what we do now next Lord's Day. And again, I'll bring you a resource list of things you can read and listen to and watch online that will get you more prepared for the future as we navigate these waters together. Today, you can see we're talking about the fundamentals or fundamentalists. I will leave it to you to look at the Ten Commandments of Progressivism. We discussed what progressivism is last Lord's Day, and we depended on the wise insights of Dr. Michael Kruger and his book, The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity, is there in outline form. That's what those ten points are, and that just reemphasizes much of what we talked about last Lord's Day. So when we pause for questions, if you want to go back to anything about progressivism, I'm happy to try to address that. But I really want to talk about fundamentalism and fundamentalists and the fundamentals today as we think about how those terms are used and what they have to do with us and, if anything, what they have to do with who we are and where we're going. So let's join together in prayer. I know we're all heavy of heart because of what happened in Buffalo, New York yesterday, just a horrible thing, and our hearts are broken, and we want to remember that community in our prayers and just our nation, just as we seem on the brink of just flying apart. We want to just pray for God's mercy, and so let's do that now as we get started. Father, we thank you for your love for us that is steady and true and never changes, that despite what goes on in the world or even the turmoil in our own homes and families, our own private lives, none of that changes your love for us, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And Father, we pray that we'll know that love today here as we study your word, as we study what really matters in terms of Christianity, in terms of the church. And we have such a big day today. We thank you for the time of study, the time of worship, the time of fellowship as we share a lunch together, and then as we train new members, that all of this today would serve to build up your kingdom and to glorify your name and to send us into this world to do what you commanded us to do. And Father, we bring our world to you today. We just think of the war going on in Ukraine, other places in the world where innocent people are suffering, where the church is suffering. We think of the citizens of Buffalo and just another horrific thing that's happened and how we are reminded that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. And we pray for those who will preach the gospel today in Buffalo, that your word will sound forth clearly, that you'll give hope and peace to those who suffer, for those who've lost loved ones, that in some way this would expose them to the truth of the gospel. And that even in such an environment, the gospel and the joy of Christ, the joy of eternal life would just be set forth, and that you would move in great power, not only there, but in all the great cities of this country, and certainly here in our own city, as the word is preached all over the city today, that you might bless and add fruit to it. And thank you again for the beloved fellowship we share, and we commit it to you, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's talk about these terms, fundamental, fundamentalist, fundamentalism, and you can probably already guess that those terms are very difficult to define, and when we speak of those terms, they each call forth a series of emotions and feelings. They're lightning rod terms to some people, maybe most of us, and so I want to take a couple of minutes to define what is meant by these terms, and particularly by the word fundamentalism. And I want you to hear first from secular authorities who've defined what it is. And then we'll look at how it's been defined internally by those who call themselves conservative evangelical Christians. And so let's just hear some definitions, and I'll give you the sources of these definitions. I first want to quote a lengthy definition from Britannica, the Encyclopedia Britannica. And it says that Christian fundamentalism is a movement in American Protestantism that arose in the late 19th century in reaction to theological modernism, which aimed to revise traditional Christian beliefs to accommodate new developments in the natural and social sciences, especially the theory of biological evolution. In keeping with traditional Christian doctrines concerning biblical interpretation, the mission of Jesus Christ, and the role of the church in society, fundamentalists affirmed a core of Christian beliefs that included the historical accuracy and inerrancy of the Bible, the imminent and physical second coming of Jesus Christ, and Christ's virgin birth, resurrection, and atonement. Fundamentalism became a significant phenomenon in the early 20th century and remained an influential movement in American society into the 21st century. So that's a pretty good definition, honestly. When you think about it, they got it a lot of it right. Here is from the New World Encyclopedia. Fundamentalism refers to any sect or movement within a religion that emphasizes a rigid adherence to what it conceives of as the fundamental principles of its faith, usually resulting in a denouncement of alternative practices and interpretations. All right? There are fundamentalist sects in almost all of the world's major religions, including Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, and cross-culturally, fundamentalism is characterized by a cluster of common attributes, including a literal interpretation of Scripture, a suspicion of outsiders, a sense of alienation from the secular culture, a distrust of liberal elites, and the belief in the historical accuracy and inerrancy of their own interpretation of their religious scriptures. So now you start hearing, a little prejudice in those descriptions. Yeah, it's not exactly right, is it? Okay, here is a very short definition. I'd never heard of this dictionary. It's called the Collins Dictionary. Anybody ever heard of that one? Okay, good. Well, I'm out for lunch on that. But nevertheless, here's what it says. Fundamentalism is the belief in the original form of a religion or theory without accepting any later ideas. All right? So that's kind of a sampling of, what people outside Christianity are saying about fundamentalism. And you can actually find more definitions than that. You can find some inflammatory definitions, but those, as far as they go, are pretty good. You can hear a little bit of a prejudice in them. So finally, the Cambridge Dictionary says, someone who believes, that is a fundamentalist, is someone who believes in a traditional form of religion or believes that what is written in a holy book, such as the Christian Bible, is completely true. I plead guilty. I'm a fundamentalist, right? Because we believe what's in the Bible is completely true. All right, so that, again, that's the external way that these terms are defined. Let's think about how we might define fundamentalism. And I want to give you the source. This is the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. It's edited by Walter Elwell, and it's worth having if you want to do some study. It's really indispensable to me. I look at it every week, literally. In my preparations. It's pretty thick. Maybe it's available online. I don't know. But nevertheless, the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says that fundamentalism is a movement that arose in the United States during and immediately after the First World War in order to reaffirm Orthodox Protestant Christianity and to defend it militantly against the challenges of liberal theology, German higher criticism, Darwinism, and other isms regarded as harmful to American Christianity. Now, that's spot on, because it's largely an American phenomenon that's addressing the American challenges or challenges in America to the church and the truth. So that's a pretty good definition. Some of you have discovered a theological dictionary online called Theopedia. And this is an interesting definition that I find helpful. Fundamentalism is a movement that included not only denominational evangelicals such as Princeton theologians B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen. Those are our heroes, right? But a growing breed of premillennial and dispensational independents such as D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, and the Independent Bible College and Bible Church movement. Now, that just simply acknowledges that fundamentalism is a broad view, or rather it's a term that can be broadly applied all the way to, you know, Reformed Presbyterians like us who generally are amill or post-mill, all the way to the dispensational pre-mill side. And they all kind of fit under this label because they all affirm some common things that they have said are non-negotiable when it comes to Christianity. So that's a true definition, okay? So you can go further with that if you want to, but that might get you started in just thinking about how these terms are defined and how they elicit a lot of conversation. Now, let's go now and do a little history. So what I want to do in the next few minutes is just give you a quick drive-by history of fundamentalism. And then we're going to ask the question at the end of our time together, are we fundamentalists? You know, are Reformed Presbyterians like us really fundamentalists? We're going to try to answer that question or your money back, okay? All right, here we go. Okay, the term fundamentalist was first used in the United States in 1920, okay? It was coined by a Northern Baptist writer and churchman. He was from Virginia, and his name was Curtis Lee Laws. So when you think about fundamentalists, or fundamentalism, think about Curtis Lee Laws, the Northern Baptist Convention. And he edited a weekly newspaper called the Watchman Examiner. And in an editorial in that newsletter, he coined the name fundamentalist for those who still cling to the great fundamentals, that is, of the faith, and who mean to do battle royal for the faith. So there you have it. That's the very beginning of this term fundamentalist. And what Curtis Lee Laws thought was that, you know, fundamentalists cling to the great doctrines of Scripture, and they're willing to fight for them. All right? We're fundamentalists. Soon that term was picked up by others and used to describe a much broader segment of theologically conservative evangelical Protestants who shared a very deep concern for the spread of liberal theology in the United States. All right, so once that term was out there in public, others said, oh yeah, we embrace that too. We are concerned about theological liberalism in the colleges, that is church colleges and universities, and in the pulpits of evangelical churches. So they already see that, you know, in the 20s, there's this theological downgrade in many otherwise conservative churches. Churches who had a great evangelical conservative heritage are beginning to slide into doctrinal disaster. And so the fundamentalist was the person or the church or the denomination that wanted to recover conservative, Bible, evangelical Christianity. All right, and they were willing to fight for it. That is, they were willing to defend it, to speak out in favor of it, and to call others on the carpet who claimed to be Christians yet denied some of those fundamentals of the faith. All right, now look at the three broad features of early fundamentalism. This is in your notes. Number one, it was composed entirely of evangelical Protestants. So remember, how did we define an evangelical? What's the basic definition of evangelical? And it's inherent in the word evangelical. Someone who believes what? The gospel. The good news. All right, that's an evangelical. Now, that phrase, evangel, which means good news, is chock full of biblical truth that are truths that are related to one another. You can't have a gospel without a divine and human Savior. You can't have a gospel without a blood atonement. You can't have a gospel without a perfectly sinless sacrifice. You can't have a gospel without the resurrection, and on and on. So that term gospel, though it's just one word, is chock full of non-negotiable truths. An evangelical is someone who believes that. So this movement was among evangelicals, brothers and sisters in Christ from different denominations who wanted to preserve that in their own institutions. Okay, in their own institutions. Okay, two, it was committed to the essentials of a supernaturalistic biblical Christianity. Now, that's a quote from the New Dictionary of Theology, NDT, another excellent little source that's cheaper than the EDT, just if you're a budget-minded student. Okay. Committed to the essentials of supernatural biblical Christianity. Now, why would they nail down there supernatural Christianity? What was the main attack against Christianity? What was it? The miracles of Jesus. Yeah, because early liberalism took away the supernatural. Remember from the German higher criticism that said, oh, the Bible is full of myths and it's got all these miracle stories, yada, yada, yada. We need to pull all that away and find the kernel of truth. So they strip away the supernatural. So that is where the attack was. And you remember, the attack was first on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They said, oh, that's not true. Never happened. That's just a myth. And then on and on. If you start there, you end up with a myth at the resurrection of Jesus. That's a myth. So it was about maintaining biblical supernaturalism. Okay. Third, it was opposed to certain aspects of secularization. And initially that meant the secularization of God's own people, and then in the broader American culture or landscape. But it was first concerned about, God's people looking like the world. A very righteous concern. And we'll come back to that in a moment. All right, so fundamentalism took on various shapes as it influenced many different theologically conservative denominations and churches. So you can find fundamentalist beliefs among Pentecostals today, revivalist evangelicals, dispensationalists, Methodists, Baptists, both Reformed and Arminian, Lutherans and non-denominational churches, and, of course, those of the true church, Presbyterian. All right? Yeah, it's everywhere, So we have fundamentalist brethren who believe the essentials of the gospel, who believe in the scriptures as true, as authoritative, as inspired and errant, and biblical supernaturalism, and we share a belief in the fundamental. So in that sense, we are fundamentalists, right? In that kind of a pure sense. Okay. Speaking of Presbyterians, the frozen chosen, it was actually conservative Presbyterians who first developed a strategy of defending a certain list of doctrines. Okay? Now, anybody guess why that might be true? Is there any particular feature of Presbyterianism that might lend itself to that? What do we do with our children? How do we instruct them? We have a catechism. Yeah, we have a catechism. Yeah. I was reading something about B.B. Warfield. When he was six, he had memorized 107, those 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism. I mean, that was expected. I mean, children grew up, man, they knew the catechism. Boom, boom, boom. Because we drilled into our people the importance of doctrine. All right? And so the conservative Presbyterians in the North were thinking, whoa, we better define those things that are non-negotiable and continue to inculcate them into our children, right? And so they did. So the Northern Presbyterian Church at that time, which was, this is in 1910, by the way. Joe verifies that, 1910. He was there, again, he was there. 1910, the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church affirmed five essential doctrines. Of course there's going to be five, right? Anybody see humor in that? They called them the 5 points, but not the 5 points you're thinking about. Not the 5 points of Calvinism. They called them the 5 points, the famous 5 points of evangelical doctrine. What are they? And they, by the way, they saw that these five were under attack in 1910. Number one, the inerrancy of Scripture. Two, the virgin birth of Christ. Three, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. 4, Christ's bodily resurrection, and 5, the historicity of the miracles, the famous 5 points. Northern Presbyterians, 1910, said, these are the things under attack. These are the essentials of the faith. Here are the fundamentals. If you get these right, you're one of us. No matter how you baptize, or who you baptize, or what your church government is, yada, yada. If you get these 5 things right, this is the heart of biblical Christianity, the famous 5 points of conservative Presbyterianism. Rah, rah, go Presbyterians, right? In 1910. Okay. Well, then, since the Presbyterians had created their list, other church bodies began to think the same thing, and they created their list. And most famous of all, this is the one you probably heard of, is the American Dispensationalist, and I'll come back to what that is in a minute. American Dispensationalist published a 12-volume book series of fundamental doctrines containing 90 essays by leading evangelical scholars. So you've got 12 books, and those 12 books are 90 essays written by a good swath of conservative scholarship, and they were called The Fundamentals. So you can get those today. The Fundamentals, 12 volumes, 90 essays. They were given out free of charge to whoever wanted them. 12 volumes. Now, how did they do that? Well, there was an oil company called the Union Oil Company, and it was run by two brothers, Milton and Lyman Stewart, and they funded this. And so these volumes were produced, and if you wanted one, you got a copy. You know, you got your own 12-volume set free. I don't think that offer still is valid today. I think that ran out. Nevertheless, they began to be disseminated, and these 12 volumes basically defended those 5 points. Those same 5 points. Now, who are American dispensationalists? Let's go back to that. Who are they? Well, they're American churches. So what is a dispensationalist? And we've talked about that before. Our dispensationalist brothers are typically from a Baptistic tradition. That is, I don't mean they're Baptist, I mean they're Baptistic in their polity. They believe they have congregation-led government. They baptize only those who have professed faith in Christ. And they believe in the pre-millennial rapture of the church, and then the tribulation, and then the second coming. That's dispensationalism. And so you've got, you know, Presbyterians over here who are amill, post-mill, covenantal, and Baptistic brothers and sisters who are dispensational, all agreeing that, hey, we're under assault, and here's where we have to stand, or we're going to lose the church, we're going to lose the gospel in America if we don't stand here. So that, to me, that was a pretty good thing going on. All right. By the way, it was between 1910 and 1915 that those 12 volumes were produced. They weren't produced all at once, but 1910 to 1915. One third of the articles, of those 90 articles, defended Scripture. All right. One third of them defended Scripture, typically attacking higher criticism. Now remember, what is higher criticism? Make it easy. What's lower criticism? Remember that? Lower criticism looks at the text, the Greek and the Hebrew language. What was the original text like? That's lower criticism. Higher criticism tries to get behind the sources, behind the authorship, and ask questions like, well, who really wrote this? And what agenda were they pressing? And so in its most nefarious manifestation, it's questioning the text, trying to find a reason not to believe it, basically. German higher criticism. So these articles on Scripture attacked German higher criticism. Another third of the articles dealt with traditional theological questions and apologetics. All right? And then the remaining articles, one author says, are more difficult to classify, but all related to these fundamental points. Okay, so let me let you take a breath and just see if you have a question up to this point, because once these things are printed, there's going to be a change. So before we get to that change, so far so good. So tell me what questions you have about what fundamentalism is and how it came about. Any observations or questions? I don't want to go too fast for you here. All minds thoroughly confused, right? Okay, here we go. All right, so in these articles, and I'm going to quote from a church historian by the name of Marsden, who wrote Fundamentalism and American Culture, which is one of the best things I've ever read on this. George Marsden, Fundamentalism and American Culture. He says that little attention was given in these articles to specific ethical issues. This is really important. Little attention was given to specific ethical issues, either personal or social. Political causes, even prohibition, were studiously avoided. The crucial issue seems to have been that of the authority of God in Scripture. Okay, so that's how it started out, is what's most central isn't the way people are behaving. That's important, but it's the authority of God's Word. That's where we're messing up. And I'm going to go back to that, because that changed, and that wasn't a good thing. But initially, the concern was, is God speaking in the Word? Because if you don't get that right, it doesn't matter what you do. If this isn't true, it doesn't matter how you live. And so we're concerned about the authority of the Word of God and recapturing that primary source. So, again, Marsden says in these articles, the focus was upon the prejudice against supernatural and miraculous. Without the miraculous, Scripture would be contemptible. The gospel would be questionable without the miraculous. Okay. Now, let me broaden our list of doctrines now and give you six. And I think these... Did I put them in there? I did. Okay. So we're at point seven. And don't think we're going to go this fast and be done in a minute, because we're going to slow way down just in a second. Okay. So hang in. So now let's look at our list. What now are really being sounded out as the key doctrines to hold on to? Number one, inerrancy of Scripture. You start there, right, with your authority. Nothing matters if you don't get that right. Two, the deity of Christ. The humanity of Christ was never a question in liberal theology. Only if they denied that he even ever lived. But those scholars who said, oh yeah, there was a Jesus of Nazareth, would had no problem with his humanity. It was his deity. The virgin birth, consequence of his deity, see. The virginal conception of Jesus. The substitutionary death, or the blood atonement of Christ, is essential. Christ's bodily resurrection. Why did they say it that way? Because the liberals were saying, every time you think of Jesus, he rises in your heart. Now, that was a quote. That was not a paraphrase. That was a quote from my New Testament professor in college. He looked out at us preacher boys and he said, on Easter Sunday, Jesus rises in your heart. Kind of like at certain times of the year, Abraham Lincoln rises in your heart. And other great men, rise in your heart. That is an absolute quote. Well, that's just kind of parroting the liberal mindset that Christ rises when you imitate him. He rises when you think of him. So the conservatives say, no, we're talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, right? Not the spiritual resurrection, not a mental resurrection, but he actually was alive. He was literally dead and alive. And then finally, the literal return of Christ. Second Advent, literal bodily return. Again, not he comes again every time we love someone. Jesus comes in his second advent. You know, that's what I heard. You know, you give your life, you give a cup of cold water to someone in need, and Jesus has come in his second advent to that person. No, we believe in the literal return of Christ. So, again, that's why it gets expanded to 6 points now. Okay, so there you have it. That's fundamentalism. Are you a fundamentalist yet? Okay. Well, a funny thing happened on the way to the party. Because things change. And if you want to read George Marsden in this, he'll say it a lot better than I'm going to say it. But something happened between the years 1917 and the early 20s. Okay, and this is where the confusion about what fundamentalism is really starts. Okay, Marsden observed that between 1917 and the early 20s, American conservative evangelicals underwent a dramatic transformation. And after 1920, conservative evangelical councils were dominated by quote-unquote fundamentalists who were engaged in a warfare to drive out the scourge of modernism from the church and culture. Okay, so there's a shift. What were they doing before? Standing on the authority of God's word, defending the gospel. Now they're turning to address how people behave. And they're going to leave behind, not leave behind, they're going to put it in second place, the gospel. All right? It's a subtle shift. All of a sudden, we're concerned about people, how they live. How is this impacting American culture? Well, that wasn't what got them there. What got them there was the gospel, the truth. If you didn't get that right, it didn't matter where you lived or what you were doing. And now the concern is, are people smoking and drinking and dancing? See, this is what's going to happen. All right, I'll continue. During the First World War, conservative Baptists and conservative Presbyterians together with virtually all Americans became far more politically oriented, and by the late 1980s, their journals were filled with vigorous commentaries on the war. The war to end all wars. So they went from defending the gospel to, oh, let's talk about the war on Sunday morning in church. You know, let's lay down the catechism and let's teach our kids, you know, a correct political mindset. Now again, I'm not against a correct political mindset, but you can see the shift, right? So fundamentalism now is moving away from the scripture as its starting and finishing point now to American culture and political views. Are you for the war? Are you against it? Etc. All right. As time passed, moral concerns were increasingly being addressed by various fundamentalist churches. This was precipitated by the teaching of evolution in American schools, which was viewed as a threat to the authority of the Bible and the American way of life. Okay. So you hear what's happening here. The American way of life now is the goal. Preserving that. And, you know, shifting that focus away from Scripture and how Scripture speaks to every culture, prophetically calls every culture into question, to saying the goal of the church is to preserve America. You see that? That's what's happening. So after 1920, fundamentalism became conspicuously associated with major components of social and political alarm. Most evident was their effort to save American civilization. Okay. Now, again, I'm for that, right? But that there's going to be a price to pay for turning in that direction and forgetting the gospel. By 1930, many fundamentalist churches began separating themselves into independent congregations and denominations. Okay, I want to give you a quote from a really good article by a scholar named John Fee, and I don't know who he is, but in 1994, he wrote a pretty lengthy journal article in the Trinity Journal on understanding the changing facade of 20th century American Protestantism. And here's what he says, just listen to this quote. Separatist fundamentalism goes hand in hand with the movement's interpretation of personal holiness. Now we're talking about how we behave. That's the main thing. Holiness implies a complete separation from evil, which for fundamentalists of the time includes worldly amusements such as card playing, dancing, attendance at the cinema, and drinking. The only way to maintain a pure biblical church, they say, is to remain separate from anything that might corrupt it, even if this demands separation from fellow Christians who don't adhere to your list of rules. A somewhat legalistic form of Christianity developed. Strict regulations became unwritten laws. For instance, throughout, this, I laughed when I read this because we lived through this. Throughout most of the 70s, suspicion was raised, that is in the Christian community, against anyone who wore sideburns. You remember that? Who had long hair, beards, flare-bottom pants. Oh, no. The bell-bottoms. I mean, I've got pictures of me in the leisure suits. How demonic that was. Well, actually, it probably was demonic. The way I looked in them. Yeah. Silk shirts, even. Yeah. Like John Travolta, you know, the silk shirt. All members of the Christian empire in good standing were required to submit to behavior codes and regulations of personal grooming and fashion. And there you have it. And that's why when you hear fundamentalists, you think of that. Because there was a change from, let's stick to the gospel and let the gospel prophetically challenge and convict every culture, every country, to where in fundamentalist pulpits now you've got the Constitution as the text being preached. You've got America as the city on the hill. You've got 2 Chronicles 7:14 applied to America. If my people call by my name, you know, repent, I will heal their land. You've got that kind of an interpretation of Scripture, which is far removed from what we believe, see. And then you've got the emphasis on behavior. Now, we are absolutely interested in behavior, and I don't want to be mistaken, but behaviors governed by a list of rules that you do not find in Scripture. And thus, American fundamentalism looks like that now, doesn't it? And that's why you go, eh, when you kind of hear the word fundamentalist, eh, because, you know, many of us came from that kind, I did, came from that environment. Now, I'm not talking about a mean, rigid fundamentalism, but I've heard these rules, buddy. Not, thankfully, from my parents, but I heard these rules from people that I loved and people who loved me. And, you know, good Christians don't do X, Y, Z. Well, X, Y, and Z are not listed in the Bible, but, you know, it's just a good idea that you don't do those things. And so very, very legalistic. So we think of that when we think of fundamentalism. So the only point I want to make here, and you can push back if you need to, whatever you need to do, but is that there was this big shift that occurred. I say big, a subtle shift that occurred to, you know, let's save America. Let's make America the kingdom of God. Let's really be concerned about behavior. When we get people to act right, then we win. To, you know, whereas before it was let's preach the gospel. You know, let's call people to Christ to repentance. Let's let the gospel bear the fruit of good works. Let's not tie the gospel to any one nation, because the church is a multinational, multicultural family of God. Let's not wed the gospel to America, as much as we love this country, as blessed as we are. You know, let's not equate America with the kingdom of God. And fundamentalism does that. So, a warning. You know, we have to tread very carefully. We love our country. Absolutely we do. We are so blessed. But we have to keep that in its proper place, right? Because our ultimate citizenship is not here. It's in the kingdom of God. And so I think that's the mistake that was made in fundamentalism. A move toward politics and then a move toward ethics. And you left the gospel behind. Such that, and I'll say this charitably, as I understand the fullness of the gospel, and I don't understand it fully, but as I understand more of the fullness of the gospel now, I can tell you I seldom heard it preached as a boy. Because what I heard was, behave. Behave, and you're a good Christian. But I never heard the message of God's grace that comes first. And again, I had great preachers and great teachers, and I love them, and they love me, and my life is so much better because of them. But I never heard the gospel given in its right order. It was always behave, behave, do this, and then you're a good Christian, rather than, you know, God has justified sinners with his grace freely, and he has installed in you his Spirit, and the Spirit of holiness now lives in you, and you obey because you have been saved by a great king. And boy, that's all the difference in the world. So that, in a nutshell, is what happened, I think, and I'm not a historian, but as I read it, that's what I think happened with fundamentalism, and that's why fundamentalism has a bad name, I think. Now, let me get you to respond to that. Anyway, push back, whatever you want to do. Yes, sir, Bill. Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Thank you. You do so good. I can't remember this for some reason. Thank you, Christina. She is earning her salvation. Isn't that great? Speaking of good works.
A lot of these things that happen in history are pendulum swings, right? Do you think that this shift towards a focus on behavior came about because the church at the time was not spending enough emphasis on application of the principles of Christianity?
Yeah, Bill, I think that probably is true, is that you preach kind of a half gospel in the sense of, you know, come trust Christ and that's it. Yeah, and so you didn't have the whole gospel, you know, and what we would say is, you know, the gospel recovered in the Reformation, that, you know, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but it never stays alone, right? Because, you know, as Paul told the Thessalonians, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, they grow from an experience with Christ. They don't add to our salvation, they don't cause it. The instrumental means is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But it results in living out the gospel. So yeah, I think you're exactly right. There just was kind of a truncated gospel preached. Kind of get out of the fires of hell, you know. And then there was a concern, you know, that maybe they're living like they're still there. you know, yeah. I think that's a good observation. Yeah. Joey?
Let's see, how would you compare the higher criticism you were talking about with, I learned a new word the other day, hermeneutical interpretation?
Yeah, what Joey's asking is, you know, higher criticism has a positive use. We're doing higher criticism when we say, who wrote Galatians? To whom did he write? Why did he write? When did he write? Those are the questions of the higher criticism of Scripture rather than the textual level. Those are good questions. The presupposition of German higher criticism is that this can't be true. All right, it can't be like Galatians cannot be dated in the 40s, early 50s, because the myth takes longer to develop. The myth of Jesus needs longer time, so it could not have been written by Paul. It was written by a later person who is, you know, letting Jesus evolve into this supernatural being. All right, so it depends on what your presuppositions are. When we do higher criticism, this is the truth, see. It's full of supernatural events. It's the inspired word of God. Those are our starting commitments. In higher criticism, German style, the starting presupposition is, this is not a supernatural book given by God. It's a book written by men. Yeah, that's right. You know, that's right. That's the negative and the positive side of criticism. But we do this every week when we're asking questions of the text, particularly who wrote, why, what the structure is, you know, what prompted him. Those are all great questions. You can't interpret the Bible properly without asking those questions. But what's your assumption that you bring to the text? Is this God's word or not? And we proudly say our starting presupposition, this is the word of God. Inerrant, infallible, it's our only source of authority, and we just need to interpret it carefully and correctly. Yeah, good question. Yes, Abigail.
Okay, so we have to draw the line between when they have all of those rigid rules, and for fundamentalism, the new fundamentalism, how do we draw the line in things that, like dyed hair, tattoos, piercings, that come around these days, if they're not specifically addressed in Scripture? So how do we find the line legalism and just
knowing? Yeah, good question.
Knowing?
And your dad is going to answer that question right there, right?
I know.
That's what dads do, right? Hey, no. That's an awesome question. So what if you didn't hear that? So there are, you know, some things in the Old Covenant, very, very detailed laws about what you do with your body or don't do with it. So what do we do with those? And you mentioned tattooing or piercing. Those things are forbidden in the Old Covenant. Where do they stand in the New? Yeah, so what we have to do with that is, my move is always to say, okay, how does the New Testament, particularly those what are called their list of morals or behaviors. How did the New Testament authors interpret the Old Covenant law when it comes to those bodily issues? Okay, so we don't have a "thou shalt not tattoo thyself" in the New Testament, right? Or "pierce thyself." We don't have that. But we do have principles about the glorification of God. And so what our confession says, when it's not addressed specifically, we look at a good, we try to find a good and necessary inference we can draw. Okay? Some things are just what's called adiaphora, that is, they don't matter how long your fingernails are. But at some point, a Christian is going to move from bringing glory to God to bringing glory to self. Paul addresses, ladies, I'm sorry, but he addresses women this way. And so does Peter when he says, you know, you could do the glitzy, glamorous thing. You can. But what's better is to let your soul be beautiful. Right? So that has an implication for our sisters. How much war paint do you put on? So we have to wrestle with it, you know, recognizing that these bodily laws were part of the ceremonial law, okay, that are not repeated in the new, but the principles are repeated. Yeah, and it's hard to do. We have to tread very carefully. You know, what we dealt with in the 70s was the length of a man's hair and the length of a woman's skirt. Well, there's no rule that says it has to be, a skirt has to be 14 inches below your knee and your hair can't be over your ears. I mean, so we have to ask the question, how can we glorify God? How can we exhibit our femininity or our masculinity? That's clear. That the way we dress and conduct ourselves in the new covenant, we have to express our biological gender for the glory of God. So, in other words, we just bring all that to bear and we make a decision the best we can. It's tough. It really is. Uh-huh. Jump in there. Marcus, right in the back. I love the haircut, too, man.
So I think my concern is that fundamentalism is a little bit of theological minimalism in that we have all these kind of diverse coalitions of people coming together, and we really can't agree on much, so we just kind of pick the bare minimum that we can agree with. And I don't know. I think, like, if you think about fundamentalism, too, in terms of dispensationalism, I think a lot of that extreme kind of behavioral teachings came out of a lack of teaching God's whole counsel from Genesis to Revelation, because that's all that old stuff is in the Old Dispensation, and who cares about that, which I would say is very different than a Westminster Confession kind of view of the general equity of the laws that still applies today to us, that I think a lot of us would, agree to. And so there's two ditches, antinomianism or legalism, and they're really the same ditch because we're not going back to God's law and saying, how are we going to interpret that through the general equity that the Westminster Confession talk about in today's society? And then you do come up with kind of weird legalistic stuff. Anyways, those are my thoughts.
Yeah, you're right, and we'll have to go with this, but I think the general goal was, what can diverse churches who baptize different people, who are governed differently, you know, what brings them together? And what brings us together are those fundamentals of the faith. You know, that brings us together. We may differ on card playing. We might. But we're not going to anathematize each other over that. So I think there was this real desire to let's unify the church on the essentials and give grace in the non-essentials. Now, that's not being done perfectly at all, because some of those non-essentials then are essentials, you know. And so we're always going to be facing the challenge to identify what really matters. You know, at what point do we cease being brothers in Christ? And there's a point. Yeah. And that's kind of what we're talking about right now, even in our denomination. At what point have we crossed a line? I mean, every denomination has to deal with this. When do we cross a line and we cease being Christian? And that was the question raised in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Yeah. I'll come back to that next Lord's Day. Somebody's got to preach. I got to go. I'll see you in about 10 minutes. No, yeah. Can you wait till next week? Yeah, I'm sorry. I was long-winded today. Thank you.